Well, good morning, church. You can take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews. I'll begin reading in Hebrews 10, verse 19, and we'll read all the way through Hebrews 11 to the first two verses in Hebrews 12. I'll read a few verses from Hebrews 3 to begin with. Excuse me. Hebrews 3, verses 6 to 14. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. Hold fast our confidence is what drew me to this passage in relation to what we'll read later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as his son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And I swore in my wrath that they will not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort or encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're going to read quite a bit of scripture this morning. It would seem to me that when a preacher lacks inspiration, it's always safe to read scripture. So let's turn to Hebrews 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, that confidence again to draw near to God, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned or belittled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it people of old received their received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, and living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past that age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, from which they came from, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But all the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same thing, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Perhaps later, or a little later, I'll give anyone of you an opportunity when we look through all these people listed or mentioned that the writer of Hebrews here mentions, Abraham, Joseph, Jacob, all these people that are mentioned. If there's a certain one that inspires you, or there's something about... if there's something about their life that you have found particularly inspiring or interesting, or just something you'd like to share, or I could strong arm you into sharing with the congregation that has meant something to you, there will be time for that. I'd appreciate if you did, actually. Let's take a little time at the start here. Hebrews. The entire book of Hebrews was written, I think, with the intent to persuade its readers that the sufficiency, the completeness of Christ. It spends quite a bit of time speaking on the Jewish sacrificial system, which we skipped reading between 4, 5, 6. It talks about the Jewish sacrificial system. It's obvious that whoever wrote Hebrews was very familiar with it. And he was writing to people that he expected to be very familiar with it as well. But he was proving that the Jewish sacrificial system was and still is insufficient for washing a person completely and forever from sin. And furthermore, it holds up Christ as being the single sacrifice offered one time for all time. I think there's a verse in Hebrews 10 a little earlier, verse 14, "For by a single offering he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So I think that's the purpose of Hebrews in general, is to lift that up, the sufficiency of Christ as being the one time for all time sacrifice for sin, and the only method in which to be clean and right with God. And I think that is the confidence that we are to hold on to, the confidence in this one time for all time sacrifice of sin, for sin, by Jesus Christ. When he speaks about not having confidence and not giving up our confidence, that's the confidence that he is lifting up. That's the confidence that we are to have. That's the confidence we are to hold on to until the end. Christ, the Son of the living God, a very part of God, offered one time for all sin. We read about the deceitfulness of sin and the hardening that it speaks about. I think that the deceitfulness of sin and the hardening that would draw us away from Christ is anything that would militate or work against us putting our confidence in Christ. In short, it's unbelief. Unbelief always precedes action, I think. We could... like, sin is more than unbelief. On hardening of sin, we could think that perhaps that means, you know, you do something that draws you away from God. I don't think that's the way it works. I think it works the other way, that we lose sight of the confidence that we are to have in Christ being sufficient for our relationship with God, in Christ being sufficient for us to be right with God, and then actions will follow. But it is unbelief. And that's why he says, beware. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. Encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold on to our original confidence firm to the end. I think the original confidence is the original confidence of Jesus Christ being the ultimate sacrifice to draw us to God, to make us right with God. So it could be anything that militates against that confidence, which could simply be a confidence in our own goodness. I'm a pretty good guy. I don't do this or that or the other thing. You name it. I do none of these things, but their confidence is not in Christ. It's in yourself. Or it may be the opposite. We know we're not a good guy, and we know that we are the opposite of a good guy, but we are not persuaded that we can be washed and made clean on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection, and therefore we have no confidence either. So, and it could be anything in between there. I just picked out two examples. But if you do not believe that Jesus, that you need Jesus, obviously your confidence is in something other than Jesus. And if you do not believe that Jesus' sacrifice took care of your sin once and for all, if you believe it in faith, then you also do not have the confidence. In any event, we need to encourage each other. He says daily. I say regularly. I know I'm not trying to argue with the scripture at all, but at least encourage each other regularly to put our confidence entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. When he speaks of having confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, perhaps it would be somewhat helpful to understand the context. I debated a little bit whether or not that sometimes we can get caught up in details. I personally get caught up in details. I enjoy details very much, especially when studying Jewish history. But I think I'll share a little bit. There's two temples plus the tent that they built in when they carried the tent in the desert. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they built a foldable tabernacle. But in every, and then Solomon built a temple, and that temple was destroyed by the Babylonian army, and then later Herod built a temple as well. But in every temple, the seat or the ultimate place where God's presence dwelt was the Holy of Holies. And it was guarded by a heavy curtain. Some temples had an outer court for the Gentiles. I think Herod's temple had one specifically for women. But in any event, it kind of funneled into this one place called the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt. And the different sacrifices, there was one, I think the way it was, I'm not positive actually, should probably spend more time researching it, but I think the way it was that there was a high priest, and it was his job for 1 year, it was the same priest that would go into the Holy of Holies 1 year, or once a year. Is that correct? Does someone know? It probably doesn't matter, but, well, I shouldn't say it doesn't matter. But in any event, what I want to get to is that this Holy of Holies was a place where God dwelt. That's what they believed, and sometimes there was terrifying proof that was in fact. So if the orders for the sacrifices were not met in precise detail, going into the Holy of Holies was a very dangerous thing to do. entering the presence of God was a very dangerous thing to do. So when he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And he's using the terminology that Jewish people would have understood, because there was sprinkling of blood here, and their sacrifice is called for a sprinkling of blood. Let us draw near with a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. In essence, he's saying that the Holy of Holies is where the presence of God dwelled, and that through the blood of Jesus, we can enter into that presence. No more do we stay on the outside observing it. We come into the Holy of Holies and experience God. I think, in essence, that's what he's saying. All right, let's explore faith a little bit. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Does anybody want to give us a definition of what a conviction is? How would you describe conviction? Let me guess, Abe, you're Googling it.
I was actually looking back at the verses previous where it said Sarah. Here's this old grandma, except that she's not a grandma. And she believes that God is going to able to give her life and a child. And she was absolutely convinced of that. That, to me, is the essence of faith.
Ron had his hand.
I'd say for me, it's personal, established belief. Those are my convictions.
Okay.
And that's what I think I stand by. If you would disagree with me, I would go to my set of convictions and go from there.
Sorry, it's hard for me to hear. I'm going to have to...
Our convictions are what is our moral base by which we operate on. So it's my belief system, my personal established beliefs.
Okay.
Would be my convictions.
Just, I know this isn't an English class, but what do you think the root word of conviction is?
Convict?
No, actually, I don't think it is. But you're on the right track. A conviction is simply something that you are convinced of. That's, I think, what a conviction is. You're convinced of it, and so if it's used in this sense anyways, the conviction of things not seen, you're convinced of the things that you have not seen. You've heard about them. And it gives an example right away. For by it people of old received their commendation, by faith, so things hoped for or things that we're convinced of. We understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We're convinced of that, at least if we accept the Genesis account of creation, we are convinced of that. That's a conviction. So I think that is what a conviction is something that you are thoroughly convinced of. Okay, I think we will go through the faith chapter. Anybody... If there's anyone in here that any one of you would like to expound on, please do so. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Just an interesting observation. What was the difference between Abel's, the sacrifice that Abel offered and the sacrifice that Cain offered? And I'm not speaking in the physical sense necessarily, although you're welcome to answer it that way if you wish.
I find this, I've been pondering this, these two boys for a while.
Okay.
And I find it kind of interesting that these two boys would have been able to talk to their dad, who talked to God. Faith shouldn't have been a big deal to either of them, in my opinion, or maybe in our opinion, because Grandpa didn't talk to God like this, that I know of, not my grandpa in this way. By faith, they do. But here was Cain, obviously didn't have faith, but Abel obviously believed God, and Cain, the first son already, the first human being. I don't know, I get some encouragement out of this, that by faith, faith is a really big deal. Mm-hmm. And it encourages me that if some people aren't special above others because they're closer to Adam or closer to this person or that person, but we have the choice to just trust God and love God ourselves.
Thanks.
It almost seems as if Cain was just going through the motions of something and Abel was operating based on his convictions.
Yeah, I think so. The reason I brought it up is for a long time I believed that it was because Abel's offering was required the shedding of blood, but I don't really think that that had anything to do with it. I think it was the attitude in which the offerings were given then affected the way that they were received. If we read it, Cain realized that God had respect unto Abel's offering, but no respect unto his, and he got angry about it, and God confronted him. He said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? He didn't say, you know that your offering should have blood or anything like that. He simply said, if you do well, will your offering not be accepted? On top of that, Abel's livelihood was keeping sheep. Cain's livelihood was tilling the ground. They both brought first fruits of their livelihood to God. And even in the sacrificial system, there was places for grain offerings and wine offerings and so forth. So I don't think actually that it was the shedding of blood that made Abel's offering acceptable. I think it was the attitude in which it was given. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near God must believe that he exists. Again, I think it's difficult to draw near to someone if you are not absolutely convinced that he exists. I mean, how many of us are absolutely convinced that God exists and we still find it hard to draw near to him at times? I'm sure I'm not the only one. Which, if you ask me, do you believe that God exists? I would say, absolutely, I believe God exists. But if you would ask me, do you draw near to him all the time, or do you feel close? Do you feel close to God all the time? No, I don't feel close to God all the time. That doesn't change my conviction that he exists, or even change my... when you don't feel like you're close to God, it instigates a desire to draw close to God. But if there's someone here who has, ever since they started their walk with God, felt that they were always drawing near to God, I want to know how that works, because I'd like that. But I think it's a very normal to go through seasons of time in your life where you don't feel like you're drawing near to God. But the bedrock of believing that he exists must remain there if you are ever to draw near to him again. I should actually qualify that. I'm not being hard on people who doubt that he exists, in the sense that honestly are working, trying to understand, working through the doubts, being honest about the doubts whether God exists. I don't think even in a Christian's life that is all that strange. to sometimes wonder whether God exists. I think the greatest need, if that's where you are, is to be honest about it with yourself, first of all, that, you know what, I do doubt that God exists. I can't personally say that that has ever happened to me, that I doubted that he existed. For sure it's happened where I wondered whether he was actually interested in this one life out of billions of lives, whether he was really interested in this one me. That most certainly has happened. But anyways, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, so warned by God of things that had never happened before, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. One thing I'd wanted to say at the start, some of these characters, if you read their stories in the Old Testament, you wouldn't necessarily immediately pick up that they were really faith-filled people. Abe had mentioned Sarah, and that she was absolutely convinced that it would happen. I believe that, but do you remember how that initial meeting went? God came and told Abraham that they would have a child, and Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and it doesn't mention Sarah at all in that case. A little later, the angels came back, and Sarah was behind the door, it says, in the tent, and she heard the angels saying that in a year we're going to come back and Sarah's going to have a child, and Sarah laughed and said to herself, really, when I'm this old and the way of women has been long past for me, will I have pleasure in my Lord, that my womb could bring forth a child? And the angel said, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah said, no, I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, you did. Well, apparently when you're dealing with an angel, hiding behind the door doesn't work. They knew that she had laughed. But obviously, Sarah, at some point, her initial reaction was basically incredulous. Really? I can't believe that. And then she embraced it by faith. That's the only way I reconcile the story with what the writer of Hebrews says. I'll just keep working my way through Hebrews 11 and make some remarks as they come to me. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Abraham going out, obeying and going out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. I think many, many God-fearing people have taken comfort in that throughout the eons of time, where they know that God is calling them somewhere, but for some reason God is not revealing anything more than simply the next step. He's calling them out from where they are, but he's not showing them the next step. And as I think, again, it's very normal and not anything to be critical of, in the sense, more than to acknowledge it, that we don't like that. Or at least I don't like that. I don't like knowing that God is calling me from one place to the next, but not having it revealed or exposed what that next is, more than just take this step. I'm asking you to do this. And I think most of us are the same way. We would like, it feels like we're not in control. In fact, it feels foolish sometimes to do something in that way where we don't have a neat and tidy plan of how we want to live our lives, because all we know is that God is calling us away from what we knew and understood into something that we don't know and understand, and it leaves us feeling very vulnerable. But it also requires faith to do that. If you don't do that, if God is calling you from one place to the next and you refuse or you fear and you stay exactly where you are, then God won't fulfill the purpose for his life that he's calling you to, and he wouldn't have in Abraham either. But Abraham obeyed by faith. These people all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I think that's a big thing to realize, that this earth is not our home. And these people are looking forward to a city that will last forever. By faith, we're exiles. We're not citizens of earth. We're citizens of heaven, and that's where we're going. Having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, and if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered, and here's another place where in Hebrews we get a fuller picture of the story. In Genesis, we simply read that Abraham took Isaac, he was going to offer him, he was going to sacrifice him, and an angel of the Lord stopped him just before it happened. And it doesn't tell us that Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. The writer of Hebrews tells us that, and it's the only seemingly logical conclusion for Abraham to believe that the promise would remain true and that he would offer his son. But it doesn't tell us that in Genesis, which I find interesting. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which he actually did, figuratively speaking. So he had given him up. He had died in Abraham's mind. He did receive him back from the dead. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Again, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Joseph seemed to have an understanding that Egypt was not the homeland for the people of Israel, and at some point in time, Israel would go back to where they came from, and he gave direction concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict, the king's orders. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I think I talked about that a little bit last time. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses chose to be identified with the people of God by faith, knowing that that's who he was and who God was, rather than enjoy the lavish and rich lifestyle that he could have had, being an heir to the throne, as I understand it. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt. This is when he came back as an 80-year-old. He left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. You know, we read Bible stories, or my mom read Bible stories to me for as far back as I can remember. And as a child, it seemed like a perfectly logical battle plan to get your musicians and trumpeters and all those people gathered together and to march around the city. It didn't seem illogical to me at all, mostly because nothing that came out of a Bible story seemed illogical to me. But as an adult, I try to imagine myself being the next in command under Joshua. And Joshua says, okay, our battle plan for this here is get all the musicians together and we're going to march around the city and, once a day, and then on the seventh day we're going to raise a shout. I think that I would have had to have faith that Joshua has a relationship with God and knows what this is about for me to get anywhere close to saying, what's that term you say to your commander-in-chief? I don't remember, but I can imagine myself struggling with the idea of a military plan like that. The only logical answer is faith. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Not only had she given a friendly welcome to the spies, she recognized that God was with these people and that she wanted to be with them. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. There's Gideon, Barak, Samson and Jephthah were all men in the time of the judges. Maybe I'll talk a little bit about Barak, just for fun. Who knows who Barak was? Who can tell us a little bit about Barak? Or Barak, I think maybe you say Barak. Trying to. And this is the Barak of the Bible time, not the one we all know about today. Does anybody know about Barak? Nobody. Matt.
I believe he refused to go to battle unless Deborah went along.
Yeah, that's one thing about Barak, which I find interesting. It would seem to me that Deborah should be in this list for sure. So it was in the time of the judges. Deborah was judging the people. And she actually called Barak. And she told Barak that the Lord has called you to go and defeat the Moabites or the Ammonites, I'm not sure. And Barak said, okay, I'll do it, but only if you come with me. That's right. And then the way that battle went, maybe I'll just tell the story. So they went, they defeated the opposing army, which I forget whether it was Moab or Ammon, but one of the two, I believe. And there was a commander of the other army, and his name was Sisera or something like that. And Sisera got out of his chariot and fled. He actually ran on foot across the desert. And he went into a tent of a woman where he thought he was in friendly, like he thought that his army and the land that he was in were on friendly terms. And this woman called him in from the tent and hid him because Barak was pursuing him. What happened next? What was that? That's right. There was a tent peg nailed through his head. Now, I don't know. I am not making a doctrine out of this, but I find it very, very interesting. In Genesis, when the serpent deceived Adam and Eve, it was said that his head would be crushed. And I understand that Sisera, that name, meant serpent or snake. And the woman who nailed the peg through his head, her name was, we say Jael, it would be better to say Yahl, and it's a feminine term, and as I understand it, for Yeshua, or basically the feminine term of a Messiah. So I just find it fascinating. I've seen this before in some of the Old Testament writings, that some of the things that actually happen correlate with the names of people. So in this case, we have the commander of a foreign army. His name actually means serpent. And we have a woman who is part of the Lord's army crushing his head. I don't know if it's worth anything. I just find it interesting. Who through faith conquered... And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses that he has just finished mentioning in Hebrews 11, who showed us what living by faith means, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. Let us lay aside those things that militate against faith. Let us lay them down and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy that was set before Jesus was the reality of all of humanity being able to, through his sacrifice on the cross, enter the Holy of Holies and commune with God. That was the joy that was set before Jesus. He despised the shame of the cross, but he did it for the joy of reconciling us to God. God bless.